Good morning, everybody. My name is Pastor Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCUC. So glad that you're here worshiping with us on this Palm Sunday, especially if this is your first time here. We especially welcome you. Just again, a plug for this weekend for our services. Good Friday, yours truly will be preaching. Appreciate your prayers. Pastor Steve will be preaching on Sunday. But let's pray that God would do mighty things during our Holy Week. And this is also a wonderful opportunity to invite friends, perhaps folks that you know that could benefit from hearing of the gospel, oftentimes Easter and Christmas are times when most people are most open to perhaps attending a church. So I'd say pray about it and give it a shot and see if they might come this Good Friday in Chinatown and also here at Newton on Sunday. Another thing in the announcement, if you notice, there's this thing that I'm starting called Lunch with Pastor Ken. Not really original, very descriptive, but what it is just opportunity once a month for, especially if you're relatively new to the church and you'd like to get to know more about the church, get to know me, you can sign up with Lil and you have a free lunch and we'll go upstairs in our office and we'll get to know each other better. And I'm relatively new too, so you know, if you've been here for a long time, you just want to get to know me and there happen to be spaces, welcome you to check in and see if there's any spaces. But it's once a month and the details are in the bulletin, and we're going to try this for a few months, and so hopefully I won't be sitting in my office alone with five lunches for me to eat by myself. And so I invite you to come and sign up if you would like to do that. Okay, so if we could just begin with a word of prayer, and if people in the back, there's kind of feedback-ish, so if you can kind of help me with that. So let's pray and let's just offer this time to the Lord. Gracious and loving God, we thank you and praise you for this time that we have together to worship and to be reminded again and again of who you are and what you've done in our lives. And we especially are mindful on this Palm Sunday of just your entrance into Jerusalem with much fanfare. And it's just unfathomable to think that in just a few days how things would change. And Lord, we pray as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark that you would open our eyes once again and help us to see who you are and what you've done. And Lord, that this would just wake us up, perhaps, awaken us from our slumber and allow us to see the depths of your love, the depths of the cost in which you came. And so, Lord, would you bless this time? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the challenges of the Christian story is, I think, over-familiarity. For many of us, perhaps, who grew up in the church from day one, this story has been drilled into you from the moment you're able to comprehend something. And so sometimes, because of the over-familiarity of the story, the edges get worn off a bit. Sometimes we get desensitized to its horror. The twists and turns aren't really twists and turns anymore because, in some sense, we already know how the story goes. We know how the story ends. And in many ways, we're a bit unfazed at times. But what I think Mark wants us to see, the Gospel of Mark, he wants us to see how actually strange this next section is. How strange it is. Again, we're very familiar with the story, so because we're so familiar, we oftentimes forget how strange these next few events are. And if you're here for the first time, maybe all this stuff, all this Christian stuff is just strange, period. And so I want you to know that I think the gospel writer here is trying to get to that, is trying to explain to us, yes, indeed, the events that are happening are really go against our own sensibilities, and it is indeed strange, and so you are not alone in that. And so what does Mark want us to know? What does Mark want us to know? I think this is one of the things what I appreciate about the slow journey through this Gospel of Mark is we get to sit and dwell for a while. That we get to take in the moment, we get to soak in these events. And as we examine Jesus' last moments, what does Mark want us to see? What are we to see? And what we're supposed to see, I think, is this, is that in the face of unimaginable suffering, in the face of unimaginable suffering, there are clues towards unimaginable hope. that in the midst of this really excruciating event that's about to take place, there are clues. And if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. There are clues in the midst of horror of unimaginable hope. So let's take a look at this passage. Let's just navigate through it and hope through the power of the Spirit, through His Word, that we'll be able to see just what God might want to say to us. So let's look at this event of unimaginable suffering and evil. When we come to grips with what's ahead, it's important to understand, again, how unusual and strange things were in the moments leading up to Jesus' death. For starters, there are strange signs. Let's look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so while Jesus was nearing his death, something strange happened. The skies began to darken at midday. And some people have tried to find natural reasons for this. Perhaps it was an eclipse. Perhaps it was a sandstorm, which is typical for that region. But this is probably unlikely. What this strange event shows us is that it's pointing to something actually supernatural. There's no natural way of explaining why at midday there would be dark, pitch dark. Something new supernatural is happening, and it wasn't the first time that something like this was recorded. If you remember in the book of Exodus, one of the plagues in Egypt is when God darkened the skies, which was a sign, if you remember, of God's curse. In the book of Amos, there's a prophecy of the sun going down at noon, which also was a sign of God's judgment. So according to Mark, the darkness of the crucifixion was a judgment of God. And it covered the whole earth. The darkness covered the whole earth, which means it implicates everybody. Now, in the midst of this strange and this ominous event came a strange cry. Verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus' last words were in his heart language. It was in Aramaic, and so Mark records the Aramaic, but he also translates it into Greek for his readers to understand that in the midst of unimaginable and unspeakable evil and injustice, Jesus cries out words of anguish and even abandonment. That here was somebody who was innocent, yet forsaken by creation, but now even forsaken by his Creator. Here is somebody who's rejected time and time again for what? For simply being himself. Mocked mercilessly, condemned to die a death reserved for the worst criminals. But as horrible and as evil this is, it's really the tip of the iceberg. Because this dark cloud of evil, the world's evil, the evil within us is what? It's cutting off Jesus from his Father in a way that he's never known or ever experienced before. The uninterrupted communion that between the Father and the Son experienced throughout all eternity is now being temporarily broken. Now why? Because only evil and the sinfulness of sin could separate. But since Jesus knew no sin, it could only mean that it was our sin, the sins of this world, that was causing this separation and thus the agony. That all our sin was poured out on Him and He experienced it for us, on our behalf, the horror of what our sins deserve. Tim Keller helpfully illustrates in this way, and I think I've shared this in some other context, but he said this, that if after service a person, a member of a church, comes up to me and says, "I never want to see you or talk to you again," I'll feel very bad. But if today my wife comes to me and says, "I never want to see you or talk to you ever again," obviously that's a lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of the loss. But this forsakenness, this loss between the Father and the Son, who have loved each other from all eternity, Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade in this moment on the cross. Why? Jesus was experiencing judgment day for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. The answer is this. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would not ever have to be. The judgment that should have been fallen on us instead fell on Jesus. This is the torment. This is the agony, the thought, the bearing of being separated from the one whom he's never been separated from before. The anguish of such things. Imagine in your own lives, people whom you find in your life who are inseparable, and the thought of losing that person is painful. So in the midst of this anguish that Jesus is feeling and experiencing on such a deep level, the bystanders misunderstand his cries. We see this strange response. In verse 35, some of the bystanders are hearing it says, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And so the bystanders mistook his Aramaic for something else. When Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi," they thought he was crying out for Elijah. Now, a popular view during that time was, and you know, of course, everybody then knew that Elijah was taken up bodily into heaven without dying, and the legend goes that therefore, because of that, he would come and rescue the cries of the righteous. And surely if you're righteous, they reasoned, God would spare him from suffering and death. Because after all, anybody who hangs on the tree is cursed, according to Deuteronomy. And so if he wasn't cursed, then surely God would deliver him, their logic goes in their head. And so this is the ideal scenario, to call upon and beckon the name and the powers of Elijah. And so the bystanders help Jesus quench his thirst in hopes of prolonging his life just a little bit. So they waited around, hoping for some kind of miracle for Jesus to be delivered. Now, if you remember last week, the criminals to his left and to his right cried out, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross," right? And in the same way, the chief priest, a moment later, also used similar tactics as well when they said, they shouted at him, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And last week, Pastor Enoch kind of, again, reminded us of how sometimes we, when we're on our last straw with God, that we make bargains with him and say, "Do this and maybe I'll believe." And once again, we see the bystanders making another attempt. Why are so many people insistent that Jesus come down from the cross? Because this is the third time in a short amount of time that such a demand was made. What about the cross that offends our sensibilities? What about the cross that offends your sensibility? Because when it comes to unimaginable evil and the suffering on the cross, we still hold out hope that it will be avoided altogether. But most of all, I think for them and for us, it defies our categories that we often have when it comes to our heroes. The strange ways of God doesn't register with our sensibilities. Most of all, the cross confronts our culpability. It confronts our complicity in the reality that we are the ones who put him there. We would rather distance ourselves from the awful reality that we have some sort of complicity in the undoing of God. Then when it comes down to that, I think, is what makes us a little uneasy and squeamish at the whole concept of the cross. Again, these are the things that we need to sit down and soak in. To recognize that, yes, within each of us, all of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, there's something about the cross that sometimes kind of repels us. We don't want to go down that road. We don't want to dwell there because of just how uncomfortable that scene is. But even in the midst of all this, even in the midst of unimaginable horror and suffering of an innocent man suffering for our sins, there is still glimpses and clues of hope. In verse 37, we see Jesus utter a loud cry and he breathed his last. Now, under normal circumstances, this is when the story ends, right? The hopes of Elijah swooping down and rescuing him, squashed. The hope that Jesus would save himself, dashed. Instead, we're left with a loud cry and then deaf silence. But there's another strange sign. Before, the sign was what? Darkness that descended upon the earth, which signified judgment. And surely, it fell on the only one not deserving of it, right? The judgment and curse fell on Jesus rather than on humanity. Yet something strange and supernatural came out of it. We see this in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the temple, what is this all about? The temple, as we've seen over the past several weeks, has been the center of a lot of controversy. And once again, it's here, front and center. Mark is referring to the curtain before the Holy of Holies, which symbolized God's holy presence. And the curtain symbolized the divide, the barrier between God and humanity because of sin. It would require the sacrifices of priests to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for people's sins. And it's tearing, this curtain that tears in two, is symbolic of the fact that the death of Jesus removed the barrier between God and humanity. The curtain once veiled the presence and the holiness of God, but in light of what Christ has done, God is now unveiled. The unveiled God is a what? A crucified king. And somehow this unveiling opened the eyes of someone that you would have least expected. Verse 39, then the centurion, which looked, stood facing him, saw him, and that this way he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's think about this for a moment. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been slowly revealing his identity, but the people around him, especially people who are close to him, were slow to understand, right? Many had different expectations of him. Some were straight up threatened by his claims. Today is Palm Sunday, and just a few days, a week before this moment, Jesus entered into Jerusalem with much fanfare and anticipation. But you know what Jesus' mood was? He was weeping as he saw Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. It's so unfathomable to think that Palm Sunday, when everybody's praising him and worshiping him and calling him to be the next king, is unfathomable to see such heights to such depths, to such heights to such lows of lows, just in a few days. Many wanted a change in political power, but not necessarily a change of heart. But remarkably, there's somebody who did have a change of heart. And out of all people, it was a Roman centurion who finally gets it. Someone who's hardened, who's callous, somebody who's a soldier, who's witnessed thousands of crucifixions, partook in the beating and the torture of many. Somebody who's probably desensitized, probably even delighted in violence, who took part in Jesus' beating and crucifixion. Finally, after Jesus' last breath, something supernatural happened. There's something about this particular crucifixion. There's something about this particular man that was different. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, again, contradicted both Jewish and Roman ideals of what a Messiah or what a God should be like. A crucified God was strange and nonsensical, both offensive and shameful. Yet, when that centurion gazed at Jesus and saw him give his last breath, something changed. His heart changed. A heart that you would least expect to change. Because when the curtain was torn, it unveiled his eyes to see Jesus who he was and who he claimed to be. That he is indeed the Messiah whom he claimed him to be. The Son of God, the one who is what? Crucified. Now, while Jesus is alive, all humanity tried to do is conspire to kill him, right? But strangely enough, it's only through his death that humanity can truly see him. And it's the way to life. The death of Jesus on the cross, thus, is not defeat, but it's completion and the fulfillment of God's mission from the very beginning. And it climaxes in the unveiling of his identity as the Son of God, here in this very moment. The tearing of the curtain and the confession of the centurion shows us that the death of Christ was not the end of the story. Rather, the death was just the beginning of something new, something hopeful. His death wasn't just these random series of unfortunate events. Rather, his death was a series of divine events conceived from the heart of God from the very beginning to permanently deal with the sinfulness of sin, both in us and around us, and yet without destroying us. These are the clues of a better world that is to come. Clues that God is up to something, even though initially it looks like all this that's happened is utter defeat. You know, even the women who are described here and mentioned here, who are witnessing all that is taking place from a distance, that in itself is a clue because they were there to prepare his body for burial. And even Joseph of Arimathea somehow got permission from Pilate to take the body so to give him a proper burial in a tomb etched on the side of a rock. Usually those who died from crucifixion were left up there to rot for several days. Vultures, animals picking at the body. That's usually how it's done. And yet, interestingly, a clue being somehow, miraculously in some way, a small minor miracle, is that Pilate let Joseph take the body to give him a burial. Why? Because the preserving of his body is also a clue, because even though Jesus is dead, he still needs that body. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But these are clues, strange and unexpected ones in that. That show us that something is coming. Something is around the corner, even if it comes out of nothing. Were the circumstances of the cross strange? Yeah, I think so, right? Absolutely. It's strange then. It's probably strange to anybody hearing it right now. Because Christ's death still does offend our sensibilities. And yes, it still causes us to cringe. Some of you probably remembered the days when you mocked the idea that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, or that Jesus was crucified for that matter. We could buy the idea that Jesus is a good moral teacher. We're okay with that. In fact, we want to keep him there. We want to put him in a box and say, you know what, that's all who he is. Everything else, all the other claims that he made, was pure strange and nonsensical. And so we're readily accept one part of Jesus, but not the whole Jesus. And so here we see that Jesus, yes, he is a good teacher, but he was much, much more. He claimed to be God. Not only did he claim to be God, but he claimed to be a God who is willing to be crucified for you and I. Now, why does this ultimately matter? We've revisited and reflected on these series of events. And so I want us again to reacquaint ourselves with not only the strangeness of this story, but also the significance of the story as well. Fleming Rutledge once reflected, when we speak of crucifixion, even in this secular age, many people know what it means. There's something in this strange death of this man, identified as the Son of God, that continues to command special attention. This death, this execution, above and beyond all others, continues to have universal reverberations. No other death in human history, he says, can this be said. The cross of Jesus stands alone in this regard. There are many thousands of crucifixions in Roman times, but only the crucifixion of Jesus is remembered as having any significance at all, let alone world-transforming significance. When you consider these things, when we consider the story, it's like the curtain has been pulled back in the morning, and when you let the sunlight shine into the darkness. You know, every morning, in order to wake up my kids, it's not enough to say, hey kids, time to wake up. Now, as they've gotten older and they're sleeping later and later, I have to go through drastic measures. I have to literally pull the blinds out, turn on the lights for them to kind of, guys, it's time to wake up. The light is shining, right? And that's what happened to the centurion. He woke up and he saw Jesus for who he is and what he's done. The curtain unveiled the glory of the Son. And behind that curtain is a crucified Messiah. N.T. Wright, in his book Simply Christian, offers this kind of analogy. Waking up offers one of the most basic pictures of what can happen when God takes a hand in somebody's life. There are classic alarm clock moments, like the Paul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, blinded by light, stunned and speechless, having discovered that the God that he worshipped had revealed himself as the crucified and risen Christ of Nazareth. Imagine how jarring that was for Paul. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, found his heart strangely warmed, and he never looked back. They and a few others are the famous ones, but there are millions more. And there are many stories, though they don't hit the headlines in the same way, of the half-awake, half-asleep variety. Some take months, some take decades, during which they aren't sure whether they are on the outside of the Christian faith looking in, or on the inside looking around to see if any of this is real. As with ordinary waking up, there are many people who are somewhere in between. But the point is that there is such a thing as being asleep, and there's such a thing as being awake. The important thing is to know the difference and to be sure that you're awake by the time that you have to be up and ready for action, whatever that action might be. You know, in this day and age, there's a term called being woke, right? And it's a pretty popular common saying these days, especially in reference to accepting the awful reality of inequality and racism, especially if you're part of the dominant culture. And when you're in the majority, it's hard to see your own power and privilege in many respects. And to be woke is to finally come to grips with that, and to come to grips with our own blindness and complicity in the evil systems in which benefit those in power. And so in the same way, this whole idea of being awoken is very much the same thing, is being awoken, being awake to the reality of your own sinfulness and your own need. To be awakened to who Jesus is and what he claimed himself to be. All of us have different stories. All of us have different journeys. Some of us have those alarm clock stories, right? Coupled by curtains being pulled back, and when you encounter Jesus in a really powerful and dramatic ways, it blinds you, you're kind of knocked to the side, and you're disoriented until you see the person of Jesus. And some of you have those stories. Now, I suspect that many of you also have stories like mine, where I was half asleep through most of my childhood and my teen years. I wasn't openly hostile, per se, but I was mostly indifferent, is probably the best way to put it. I grew up in a church, and Jesus was surely accessible. I had Bibles all over the house. I went to church every week. But for a variety of reasons, I didn't get it. It wasn't until my life began to take unexpected turns. Suffering and tragedy hit my family. And I began to wonder if this God could be taken seriously in the face of suffering. It was almost like God was at my bedside, kind of nudging me, of sorts, while I was asleep. Nudging me from my slumber. I had to be awakened to the reality that much of the suffering around me, yes, sin done to me, but there's a lot of sin that was of my own doing, and a lot of my suffering and misery as a result of my poor choices in life. And so part of the nudging is helping me realize that I can't save myself. I can't get myself out of this one this time. At the same time, I also learned that God is a God who takes my misery and my suffering seriously. He takes it so seriously that He was willing Himself to take on my misery and my suffering. He was willing to take on my sin, the very source of my misery and suffering, and what? Take it upon myself. And when I was in college, my first year, and when I went to one of the Bible studies, I remember it viscerally, where my eyes were opened to see reality for what it was, to see Jesus for who He was and all that He has done. It is true that the cross, the crucified cross, has world-changing impact. It changed a hardened criminal here in the centurion, and it changed an indifferent person like myself, and it turned our lives upside down. N.T. Wright is right. Sorry, that was kind of corny, but I've always wanted to do that, actually. N.T. Wright is right. There's such thing as being asleep, and there's such thing as being awake. The question is, can you tell the difference? Are you awake, or are you sleeping? Literally and figuratively. Has a curtain been drawn in your life? Has the alarm clock rung? Are you awakened to this unimaginable hope, even in the midst of unimaginable suffering and pain? Do you see the clues of this new world, this new reality? Do you see these strange events, strangely compelling, whether it's for the first time or maybe the 100th time? May we as God's people never, never, ever, may this story never, ever grow old within us. May it remain strange. May it remain compelling. And that we would continue to follow Jesus and give our lives to Him, the one who gave His life up for us. So let's pray. Father, we come before You acknowledging that at times, because of the busyness of our lives, because of so many things that go on, we can miss out on a lot of things. We can miss what You're doing in our midst. We can miss the clues all around us that You are in our midst. And Lord, You so desire to pull the curtains back. And You've already done that. But You also want to do that in our lives too. And so where God is, where You are missing, where You are hidden, Father, would You unveil Yourself to each of us? Maybe some of us just really just need to just be awakened to something that we already know. Maybe for some of us, we're being awakened for the first time. But Father, help us to have our eyes wide open. Help us to see Your glory in our midst. Help us to see that indeed You are worth our very lives. And that we will follow You in all our days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.